Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, joined by Joe Heschmeyer. It's Prince of the Church lightning round right now because we've only got him for 15 more minutes. So we will try to ask Cardinal Burke all the hard questions. We're trying not to leave anything out. Cardinal, thank you again so much for taking the time to be here with us.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for what your apostolate with Catholic Answers.
Well, I want to ask you about Cardinal Zen. There's just so many things, and I'm trying to get to everything, but Cardinal Zen from Hong Kong wrote a letter. I believe it was meant to be private and was leaked. I'm not sure about the details there, but he seemed to make a distinction in his letter between collegiality and synodality, and this does seem to be in sync with some of what you're saying, that synodality seems entirely novel. We have a word, collegiality. Is one being pitted against the other, in your view?
Yes, ultimately. First of all, I want to say that Cardinal Zen is, I admire him greatly, and he's a great apostle of the truth in our time and on so many questions. But I agree totally with the letter that he wrote to the members of the Synod. And he's also now written another text in which he gives an answer to the five dubia. But in fact, what is at work here, in my judgment, I can't come to any other conclusion, is, as I said at the beginning or early on, turning the church on its head, in other words, to destroy the authority of bishops in favor of this kind of what you might want to call congregationalism.
Yeah.
But with this strange feature that now the bishops no longer have authority, but the Pope has this ultimate authority to declare things. I mean, it's really quite quite shocking and alarming. And I would agree with Cardinal Zen. The Christ called the apostles together as a college to be the doctors of the faith, to be the high priests in the church. And that's something that is of divine origin and that can't be replaced. And collegiality expresses that work of the bishops, even though the term collegiality also doesn't appear in the Second Vatican documents, Second Vatican Council, but the notion can be understood. But synodality doesn't have any of that sense. And so we were talking about a kind of a new church, if you want to put it that way, but that won't be the mystical body of Christ.
Well, let's maybe address that head on, because I think that's a really serious thing. And I've seen a number of people, Archbishop Vigano, Father Altman, a number of people who have concluded from this that therefore Pope Francis isn't the real Pope. And I could hear someone hearing all this talk about, you know, these attempts, maybe even from the Holy Father himself to change the church in a way that's not consistent with her divine origins and structure, and saying, well, this is contrary to the whole Catholic claim. So what would you say, on the one hand, to people who say what you're worried about is impossible, or on the other hand, the people who say, seeing what I do, therefore the Pope isn't really the Pope? And I know those are two opposite kind of extremes, so that's a difficult question to answer well, but I think those are the two reactions that I would anticipate people having to hearing that.
I think what can be very helpful is a notion which developed, especially during the Middle Ages, and has been in the Church. I refer to the two bodies of the Pope, the body of the Vicar of Christ on earth and the body of the man who is called to be the Vicar of Christ on earth. The Vicar of Christ on earth obviously teaches what Christ teaches. He is the guarantor, as the Second Vatican Council taught and has always been taught, of the unity of the bishops and of all of the faithful with regard to doctrine and discipline. Then there is the man who can have various personal thoughts and ideas and so forth, but those are not part of the papal magisterium. They're not part of his office as the Vicar of Christ on earth. And so one can criticize certain actions and so forth, while being completely respectful of the office of the Pope. And he is the Pope. I don't question that for 1 minute. And it's because I believe that he is the Pope that I'm addressing, and the other cardinals, Cardinal Zen and the other cardinals, are addressing to him these questions in order that he might exercise his office as the Vicar of Christ on earth on behalf of all the faithful, to for the sake of our salvation. And I and none of the cardinals who took part in the writing of the Dubia in any way expressed any lack of respect for Pope Francis as the Vicar of Christ on earth, but have at the same time wanted to be absolutely clear about the gravity of the situation of the Church of the present time. And this is something really that any person who has right reason can see. The Church is in trouble. And it's not just a question of people are looking backward or old people are trying to live in the past and so forth. No, it's a question of Christ and of his institution of the Church as his mystical body and fidelity to Christ and in the Church.
I don't want to put words in your mouth, but would it be fair to say you see your role a little bit like that of maybe St. Paul addressing St. Peter in Galatians 2, where he's not denying Peter's authority or headship, but is calling him to live and act in greater accordance with it?
Yes. I would. St. Paul is a great teacher of the faith, but yes, we are imitating St. Paul, even we could say, although she wasn't a bishop or a cardinal, Catherine of Siena, and her great love for the Pope as the Vicar of Christ on earth insisted with him, and so do we.
You haven't said Estevere, be a man, to the Pope yet, and so there's no, some lines you have not crossed there.
I don't agree with these disrespectful references to the Pope at all.
Sometimes you're kind of lumped in, though, with certain media figures in the U.S. who are, I would say, uncharitable to the Pope. Does that bother you to be lumped in with some of this uncharity towards the Pope?
Yes, it does. There's not much one can do about it. Yeah. But I am a Roman Catholic. As one bishop friend of mine said, I just want to die a Catholic. That's what I would like to. Yeah. That's all I want. There's an old saying in French, qui mange du papil some more, the person who bites the Pope dies from it. I don't want to be any part of that.
Why did the French need a phrase for that?
The French have proved that again and again. Yeah, just as Napoleon. Cardinal, I want to get to the fundamental thing that you're fighting. I mean, it's clear that you're in a fight, and I want to get to what the fight is over. And we were talking with Father Cech earlier this afternoon, and he was saying he was talking with you about, is this a crisis of faith, or is there a crisis of reason that we're passing through? How do you frame the fight we're in?
Well, it is a crisis of faith, but I believe even more fundamentally, and I've reflected on this, we're fighting not just for the faith, but for reason itself. And of course, faith and reason are always in harmony. The same God who created us with the gift of right reason is the God who has revealed to us all the truths of his faith, both through nature and through divine revelation, through the Holy Scriptures. I've said this in different articles I've written, the principle of non-contradiction, one of the most fundamental principles of right reason, doesn't seem to be respected anymore. People say things, they say this and that are true, and this and that are absolutely contradictory. The same thing cannot be true in the same sense that the two contradictory things cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. And this is somehow we need to get back to that fundamental principle. And we're also asked sometimes, we're given text or we're given arguments, and you read it and it doesn't make any sense to you at all, and yet you're expected to say, oh, this is wonderful, this is good, and you don't. The text doesn't make sense. It's offensive to human reason. So I do think I've been a bit firm believer all my life in the importance of the study of philosophy, of logic and metaphysics, and that we need to get back to those fundamental principles, because they help us then to reason correctly with regard to our faith.
Cardinal Duca had his own dubium that he submitted regarding the reception of communion, and in an interview related to that dubium, he accused much of the church leadership of cowardice in the face of the sexual revolution. Would you say that there is a cowardice there, or is it actually an embrace of the sexual revolution?
Well, I can't ultimately be certain. But I think there's some of both, to be frank with you. There is cowardice. If you teach the truth about these matters, even in a loving way, you're going to get a very hostile reaction. But what should we expect? I mean, our Lord,
right.
What more hostile reaction do you get than being nailed to the cross to die? And on the other hand, one has to suspect sometimes, God forgive me, that people who are arguing for these positions, which are contrary to the faith and good morals, are themselves, that there's something that's out of order in their own lives that's driving them to try to justify the disorder in their own lives by denying truths of the faith or truths about good morals.
Cardinal, we only have you for about a minute and a half more. And Joe asked you at the beginning about hope. I want to ask you again about that, because it can seem so dire, and we get almost panicked calls from people about, is the church, are the gates of hell prevailing? Did I put my faith in the church wrongly? So I'll just leave you as a last question, just address that question for those who feel desperate at this moment.
Well, I'll just give you one example. I say it because I myself am tempted to this profound discouragement. I say it to others, don't fail to see the signs of the activity of the Holy Spirit around you. This past weekend, I offered a pontifical mass at the end of a Three Hearts pilgrimage at the Abbey of Our Lady of the Annunciation of Clear Creek in Oklahoma. There were about 2,000 participants, a very rugged pilgrimage of 2 days. And at the end, after the Mass, I greeted the faithful, many, many faithful. And I can't tell you how many beautiful families came to greet me, and how many young men, young women asked me to pray for them because they're hearing the call to the priesthood or to the consecrated life. Others asked me to pray that they find a good marital partner. Young couples praying to have more children or to be able to have a child. Some are having difficulties because of infertility. There are all kinds of signs of good priests. We have to know that, and good and solid bishops. And so we can't lose sight of that. And we must be encouraged and therefore do our part. Don't get discouraged because discouragement just drains your energy, and that's the energy you need to be a soldier of Christ. That's to be a co-worker with him in the truth. And so we have to really, that's a work of the devil to discourage us. I always say that's his first temptation, is discouragement, and then he doesn't have any problem tempting us in other ways.
Colonel Raymond Burke has been our guest. He's graciously extended his stay with us for 15 minutes, even though he has other duties to attend to. I want to thank you, Cardinal. It was very gracious of you to spend the time with us. I will ask you for this. May we and our listeners have your blessing before you go.
Certainly. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Cardinal Raymond Burke, thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you.
We're stuck with Joe Heschmeyer. We're losing the Cardinal, but we're stuck with Joe. So we'll continue with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
At this pivotal moment in the life of the Church, bishops, religious, and laity from around the world have gathered in Rome for the Synod on Synodality. Get in-depth analysis of the day's events and what it means to you in our EWTN News special presentation from the Vatican. EWTN News presents The Synod on Synodality, starting Monday at 11 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest now because we lost the good guest. Now we got Joe. Joe, sorry for the digs. I apologize.
This is hopefully working towards my purgatory time, which I've richly, unfortunately, earned.
Well, your erudition and insight were very helpful, and then I can't resist picking on you, Joe. It's just wrong, but I can't stop myself.
You know, King David had that old guy who threw rocks at him. So I'd like to think you have kind of that role in my life.
But I'm so young, Joe. I'm so young.
That's the takeaway from this.
Hey, the number is 888-318-7884. If you want to ask questions about what you just heard from Cardinal Raymond Burke, you are welcome to do so. If you want to ask about anything else, you're welcome to do that as well. We're just happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. I think you'll understand why we took the time with the Cardinal. This is certainly an extraordinary, perhaps unique time in the history of the Church. And so to get to talk with someone who's right at the center of it all is very, very helpful. Joe, I was most interested in your question. I have to tell you, it was a good question. How many other cardinals and bishops share your concerns? Because, you know, we hear from a few cardinals, and we probably named almost all of them in our conversation, not all of them, but almost all of them in our conversation with Cardinal Burke. But his response was, there's a lot of concern from other cardinals and bishops.
Yeah, and I mean, I think I understand why different cardinals, different bishops choose to respond in different ways, because you don't want a pointless public fight, which is not to say that every fight is pointless, but you have to be very kind of discerning to say, like, when do you allow these things to kind of see the light of day? It's kind of like in a family setting. When do you keep the problem in the family?
Right.
And if the answer is never, that's not healthy. But if the answer is always, that's not really healthy either. That there have got to be times and places where you can have external recourse. And you know, Matthew 18 already gives us some basic principles about that. If you see your brother sinning, address it publicly. And if they don't listen to you, then take one or two with you. And if they still don't listen, then you take it to the Church. So that's when you kind of go public. And so I think, understandably, a lot of times when there may be cardinals, bishops, et cetera, who say something kind of wacky, as an ordinary Catholic layman, you just think, why is no one correcting them? And the more I've spoken to bishops and now a cardinal, the more I get the sense that there are some of those conversations happening in private. But that they're trying to follow those kind of steps in Matthew 18. They're trying to address it privately without needlessly kind of escalating it.
Again, the number 888-318-7884. You're very welcome to call in and get in on the conversation. If you'd like to get in on this conversation or start a new conversation, whatever it is, it's open forum for the rest of the hour, and you're welcome here. But I just wanted to kind of debrief with Joe after that conversation. It does strike me that Cardinal Zen, Cardinal Duka, I'm reading these interviews with Cardinal Duka from Czechoslovakia. He's saying, look, I'm not just asking
from Czechoslovakia.
No, I'm sorry.
You're like, I'm not old, but I still have a pre-1988 map in my mind.
He's from Bohemia, from the yeah, princedom exactly. of Bohemia. I'm sorry. I do that every time, but I apologize for that. But the point I was getting at was—
I would have let it go, but it was payback.
But he's saying, look, I'm not asking this question on behalf of myself. I'm asking this question because— the bishops in my conference want this question asked. And I do feel like one of the things that Pope Francis is getting, and he seemed to want it, and so, and maybe this is what he wanted, I don't know, he's getting awfully frank conversations going on. I mean, cardinals speaking in a way I have not heard cardinals speak before in my time as a Catholic.
Yeah, I think that's certainly true. I mean, they're... Pope Francis gets regularly quoted as saying, go make a mess. I think there's a 20,000-foot view here. There are times where certain popes, so St. Pius X is really famous for this, crack down on dissent. And that can be really good in terms of getting people who are believing in teaching bad things not to teach those bad things. But the danger is if they're still believing heretical things, they're still believing wrong things, you haven't really answered them. You've just kind of told them to stop talking. And I think we see a version of this in political discourse. Like if you just shut someone down for having the wrong opinion, but you never explain why they're wrong, that's kind of a hollow victory. It won't endure forever because eventually they're not going to be persuaded by that. You haven't actually persuaded them. So I think there is a good to having open, frank discussions, but, and I think Cardinal Burke does a good job of pointing this out, you can't just leave the truth of the gospel behind and make it just a matter of my opinion, your opinion, my feelings, your feelings, my experience, your experience. It has to be something deeper, that all of that stuff matters, but it needs to always be in connection to and in fidelity with the truth.
I wonder if you were struck by his answer about being lumped in with some of Catholic media personalities in the U.S. who are uncharitable to the Pope. He looked sad when I asked him that question. Yes. I don't know what you thought of his answer, because he does seem to want to say, look, I'm not in a fight with the Pope. I'm just trying to make sure that things that are clear remain clear.
Yeah, I think he's actually probably trying to avoid, starting a big Twitter war with popular figures, and understandably so. But I do think it's important to make those distinctions. I think he needs to know, like, people think you're agreeing with these other more radical, more provocative, more disrespectful figures.
Right.
And it's good that he, occasionally will say, that's not me. Like, I'm doing my thing in fidelity to and in respect for the Holy Father and his office, because that's not where all of those questions are coming from. They're not all coming from a place of loving submission to the Pope and desire for him to succeed as Pope.
Yeah, it's never a good thing in a family when the person who asks questions is treated as the problem. And it seems to me that in the church family, asking a question is not a problem. You're not starting a fight just by asking a question. You're actually opening an opportunity. And I sensed a real disappointment, especially about the third question. It seemed to me that, tell me if you got this impression from the conversation we just had with the Cardinal. It seemed to me that the Pope was very clear through Archbishop Ladaria that you can't bless sin. You can't bless a same-sex union. Then a lot of German cardinals and bishops started going around, and some other Europeans primarily, started going around that and kind of trying to find wiggle room in that. And so it seemed to me that the cardinal was saying, so we submitted this question to the Pope more or less as an opportunity for him to give a clear kind of legislation on this matter. And he seemed genuinely disappointed that he did not get a clear legislative answer back.
Yeah, I think he's offering a softball question there.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, go ahead.
This is a good opportunity for the Pope just to literally quote what Cardinal Ladaria said with the Holy Father's blessing in 2021. And, people are saying, oh, why would you still ask him the question? It's like, well, look at his answer. His answer is far from clear that he even agrees with his own cardinal in the CDF, who has the job for clarifying these issues of doctrine and faith This was, you know, when he had that role. And because Ladaria, I really love the way he words it. He says, the church recalls that God himself never ceases to bless each of his pilgrim children in this world, because for him, we are more important to God than of all the sins we can commit. I love that. So he starts off by saying, right, look, if you're a person and you're living in sin or whatever, God wants to bless you. And he does. He never ceases to bless you. That is an important thing that we can, in our haste to say, we don't bless same-sex unions, we can forget to make that more fundamental point. But then he says, God does not and cannot bless sin. He blesses sinful man. That's a good, clear distinction I think almost anybody can get.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, will continue with Open Forum. When we come back, if you want to talk about what we just talked about with the Cardinal, you're welcome. If you want to talk about anything else, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus's teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus's ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. We did take a long time with Cardinal Burke, but I don't regret it at the moment. You can always put your comments on Facebook or YouTube or send them to radio@catholic.com if you'd like to either give us some helpful criticism or whatever else you'd like to give us. That's always welcome. But I'm glad we took the time to talk with the Cardinal about it. I think this time of the church and the life of the church, we need those kind of extended conversations sometimes. But now we go to the phones, and Conan is in Houston, Texas. Darren, could you push number six for me? I'm not ready for the phones. I got all whipped up about the Cardinal, and I'm not ready. Conan, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, am I saying your name right, Conan?
Yep, I got a name that, my second name's nickname is Max. I like to be called that better.
You like Max better?
Conan Max, that's an awesome name.
Okay, well, Max is way easier for me to say too, so I'm happy to oblige you. How old are you?
7.5.
7.5. Okay. All right. So coming at, you're on the glide path towards 8. Well,
quarter of the way to 30. Check out that math.
Nicely done, Joe. Thank you for that helpful interjection. Max, go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Since God has all power, can he like make the devil not exist? Like,
okay. Yeah, that's a really good question, Max. The short answer is yes, but God allows evil to happen. And that means that he allows the devil to continue to exist and to operate in the world, even though it causes harm, knowing that he'll bring greater good out of that harm. It's like this. Your parents could stop you from misbehaving by being incredibly strict and by keeping you from doing anything wrong. I assume they have that power. I mean, maybe they couldn't stop everything, realistically. They're not omnipotent, but they could stop a lot. But they would have to create a really unpleasant house in order to do that. And so likewise, God could create a universe in which he stifled our misuse of free will and stifled even the devil's misuse of free will. But in ways that are somewhat mysterious to us, it seems like to do that, he would have to create a really unpleasant universe. Now, that is a very kind of easy answer to a very hard question of why does evil exist? Why does it happen? And the Bible speaks of the mystery of iniquity, iniquity's sin. So there's something mysterious about why sin is allowed to exist. But the good news is, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we're promised this won't be the case forever, that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and that he won't be allowed to just prowl about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour forever, that he will be stopped. He just hasn't been yet. And so if you imagine it like a war, we know the bad guys are going to lose. They just haven't completely lost yet.
Does that make sense to you, Max?
Yes. Actually, I've also read Revelation, and that's why Joseph got treated very badly and then ended up being one of the very honorable people in Egypt.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he points out they did horrible things to him. They thought about killing him. They beat him up. They sold him into slavery. And he said, you meant these things for my harm, but God meant them for my good. And that's how we should approach evil, that we don't have to pretend bad things aren't bad. They are. We don't have to pretend that people don't sometimes mean us evil. They do. But God allows that not because he means us evil, but because he knows he can draw good out of that situation.
Conan, you were the perfect call to follow a cardinal, a prince of the church, because you are a prince of the guy, of a guy. I should say, Max, you said you prefer to be called that. Let's let Edgar talk to who's ever there with Max and see if we can send him a book. Max, you got to put an adult on the phone. We'll send you something. Maybe the truth is out there, or whatever that adult thinks would be appropriate. Thank you very, very much for that call. We really enjoyed talking with you. I am going to go to Aurora, Colorado now. Bo is in Aurora, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Bo, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
First, I got to say that my number one favorite podcast right now is Shameless Popery, so thank you so much for that.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate you saying that.
Wait, hang on, Bo. You're okay. Aware that I do two podcasts, right?
I'm sorry.
So you just come on the show. Oh, that's fine. Did we hang up on Bo by accident? Oh, I'm so sorry. I apologize, Bo. Did we lose you?
No, I'm still here.
Okay. All right, go ahead with your question.
Bo played two sports. Oh, that might be a different Bo.
Well, Bo knows.
No. I do not.
Okay.
Play sports ball, as Jimmy would say. Okay. So, is it Catholic to say that the papal magisterium is harmful to souls?
Oh, I'm not joking around with Bo.
Bo, you're
breaking up with us.
It's a little hard to understand what you're saying.
So the question was, can we think that the papal magisterium is what?
Harmful to souls.
In terms of what? I'm not 100% sure I understand that.
Okay. So Cardinal Burke implied that the Pope could direct someone to bless same-sex unions. Mm. And calling into question whether or not the Pope himself actually would do such a thing, sort of in the context of you asking, about promoting fear. And he also said, if the Pope is teaching the truth, who judges, what living person judges whether or not the Pope is teaching the truth?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So One of the reasons I wanted to look at Galatians 2 with the cardinal is because I think this gives us a helpful example. St. Peter is given the keys to open the doors of the church to the Gentiles. And he does this. We see this in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So in Acts 10, he eats with Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and Peter is instructed to eat foods that under the Mosaic law were considered ritually impure. And so in his role as the apostle and as the first pope, and in this particular capacity in which he'd been divinely called by our Lord, he brings Gentiles who are not following the Mosaic law into the church, into the people of God. This is the first time that it ever happened. And then in Acts chapter 11, he defends this. And this is controversial. They have to redefend it at an ecumenical council, or, you know, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So all of that is the public teaching authority of the Pope. But in Galatians chapter 2, we see Peter treating the Gentile Christians like second-class Christians, not eating with them when Christians from Jerusalem come down. So Peter was fine eating with Gentiles and Jewish Christians alike because they were equal in the eyes of God. But when this group of observant Jewish Christians came down from Jerusalem, probably to avoid offending them, Peter segregates the table. So he was acting in an immoral capacity there. And if he had instructed someone else to, hey, you sit over there, you're a Gentile, you sit over there, you're a Jew, we're not told explicitly if he did that. We're told he ate at segregated tables in Galatians 2. And so that kind of personal conduct is called out. So we know the Pope can't err when he is infallibly declaring something to be the truth of faith and morals. We know he can err in terms of personal sin. And the line between when and how much can a pope mislead, confuse, scandalize, or harm is not one that I think the church has extremely precisely defined. So we want to avoid rashly accusing the pope of, you know, certainly of teaching error, but his ability to personally do something sinful, or his ability to confuse by having a vague answer that even if it's not incorrect, is certainly maybe unhelpful or confusing. Those are things that we know are possible.
Bo?
Right. I understand the distinction between the personal opinions and behavior of the Pope mm-hmm. and his actual teaching office, but mm-hmm. Doesn't the profession of faith sort of require us to submit our intellect and our will to his teaching, his authentic teaching? And if something is clearly,
but that's not to say every teaching of the Pope is infallible. And so it is possible for a Pope to err even in teaching, and this has happened. Pretty famously, John the 22nd was corrected by the theologians of the University of Paris and retracted things he'd said in a homily. Pope Honorius was condemned by an ecumenical council. So it is possible for a Pope in a more private capacity, again, not just to act in a sinful way, but even to teach in a misleading way, even while being the Pope. It is not binding. This is an important and subtle distinction. When the Pope in a homily says X, Y, or Z, you're not automatically bound to believe that as a Catholic. That's not what we believe about infallibility. That's not what we believe about how the magisterium works. But there is a reason we talk about the Pope's infallible teaching. There would be no reason to speak about that if all the teaching of the Pope was automatically infallible. So we absolutely have a great deal of deference to the Holy Father. But actually, Pope Francis points this out in his response to Cardinal Burke in the Dubia, that the Church hasn't explicitly defined the nature of assent owed at those lower levels. And so he, in the response to the fourth dubium, Pope Francis acknowledges this. He addresses this outright, that you can't publicly just like come out guns blazing saying, you know, the Pope teaches X, but I think this is all wrong. You do owe an intellectual submission and a submission of will and intellect. But that doesn't mean that he's automatically right about everything.
Bo, since Joe is your favorite podcaster, I'd be happy to send you a copy of his new book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. If you want to hang on, we'll send it to you. I got to take a break. Thank you for the call. We'll take the break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life.
Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I've got a long quote from Carrie about that from the Archbishop of San Francisco, Archbishop Salvatore Cordileone, about just how great Joe's book is. And I can't even read the whole thing. It's so much that you think about a blurb. Usually people write a blurb that's like, read this book. It's super great, you know, and Archbishop Cordileone, man, he really likes your book. Joe Heschmeyer opens the scripture to reveal deep theological and mystical realities anchored in the Eucharist. Heschmeyer describes how the piercing of the side of Christ during his crucifixion is the tearing of the true temple veil. Through water and blood, baptism in the Eucharist, we experience directly, not through any intermediary, the true Holy of Holies. And he goes on and on like that.
Yeah, I was like, stunned when I got that. I was so pleased. He actually sent a picture holding up the book. So
he's a great guy.
Just read his commentary on the book. It's so good.
And a second, yeah, he not only read your book, he gave it a review.
It in a clear, beautiful way. I was really pleased.
So, look, I don't like this, what Carrie does here. I don't like what I'm about to read, but I have to read it. And you'll see why I don't like it, Joe. You tell me why I don't like it.
Is blinking torture while he does this.
I'm serious about this. I'll tell you what, I'll read the ad copy and you tell me why I don't like it. The Eucharist is Really Jesus is Joe's new book. It is a very fine book. Order your copy today. Order a copy for a friend. Here's the part I don't like. Save 33% when you use the promo code Jesus33 at checkout at shop.catholic.com. I just don't like using the name of Jesus as a promo code.
Oh, I see.
I know Carrie thinks it's memorable, and it is. He always takes a little part of the title and makes it the promo code. But maybe he could have done like really or something as the promo code. Yes. Like really,
we're gonna use
the name of the Lord as a sales pitch for Joe's book. I don't know about that. I don't know.
There's power in the name. In this case, the power to get 33 off the book. Yeah, it is a cheapening. I agree with you.
Carrie's a good man, and he puts up with me saying these dumb things about him on the air. Jeannie's in West Virginia. Jeannie, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. How are you this evening?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good for, you know, being on with Joe.
This is wrapping up.
Don't pick on Joe. I think Joe's great.
Oh, man. I can't. All right. Go ahead, Jeannie.
This is the best thing that ever happened to me with Cy picking on me because everybody else is just
everybody's
really
like, be nice to Joe. He's the greatest. All right, Jeannie, I don't appreciate your love for Joe, but go ahead with your question.
Hey, I like you too, but Joe's not picking on you right now because I would defend you also.
All right, Jeannie. I can't argue. You're going to win any argument I have with you, clearly, Jeannie. You're way ahead of me, so go ahead with your question.
There you go. Okay, onward. Okay, so I have no problem with praying for people, and people have prayed for me, and I think that's all great, and I also think prayer probably helps you organize your thoughts and think of others, and there's a lot of good benefits towards praying. But I think I heard Joe or maybe somebody else on one of the podcasts say that, you know, it is more powerful if you have Mary intercede for you or some, you know, others that are already in heaven, people that are already in, you know, wonderful graces with God, whether they're on earth or in heaven. But I guess fundamentally I'm trying to understand if God loves all of us, well, he does, since God loves all of us and his will be done, why do we actually need to pray for others at all? Like, won't he take care of them anyway? And, like, sometimes friends and family who would normally pray for you don't even know you need prayers at a particular time. Maybe you haven't shared some bad news with them yet. You're waiting for an opportune time, or you just, you know, put your car in the ditch and nobody even knows you're there. So can you untangle that a little bit for me?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. This is a question I've seen raised a lot. I'd say this. The first thing is just to establish, which you've already acknowledged, that prayer really does change things. And the passage I would point to is James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, in which James tells us that if we're suffering, we should pray. And then he talks about how the sick should have the elders, the presbyters, we now say priests of the church, come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. And he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And then he talks about how we need to confess our sins and we'll be forgiven. But then he says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. This establishes two things. And he gives the example there of Elijah, who prays for the rain to stop, and then he prays for it to rain again. And in both cases, his prayer very visibly changes things. So that tells us, number one, prayer really does change things. And number two, righteousness is tied to the effectiveness of prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is efficacious, not just a prayer of any old person. And there's plenty of examples of that in the Bible. In the last chapter of Job, Job's friends are being cursed by God and are told that this curse won't be lifted until Job intercedes for them. Abraham is called to intercede for Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you see all these examples in which someone who is holier is called to pray for someone who is maybe not as holy, someone who's struggling more. This is one of the reasons we go to the saints, because these are people who we know are in the good graces of God. We know they're righteous. We know that they're interceding for us. As for the second question of, well, why do that at all, since you're the second half of the question, I should say, why do that at all, since God in his mercy loves all of us, right? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, before introducing the Our Father, not to be like the Gentiles who heap up all of these long prayers. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's verse 8. But then verse 9 says, pray then like this. Now, my first impulse is to want to say the same thing you say. Like, look, God, just take care of it. Why do you need my prayers? Why do you need my input at all? I don't know what's going on. Like, I barely know what's going on in like the small span of things that I've been entrusted, much less in the great cosmological vision that God has. So it's easy to say, like, why do any of this? Why not just say, God, you've got a will, you've got a plan, and your plan is better? Well, because God's plan involves us, and it involves us being, as Cardinal Burke said last hour, co-workers in the truth, that we are called to cooperate with God. And so as a father, you know, I might say to my kids, if you eat your dinner, you can have dessert. And if they eat the dinner, they'll get the dessert. And if they don't eat the dinner, they won't get dessert. In both cases, my will has been achieved, but they still have a real role to play in one of those two outcomes, right? Like, it is both my will is being accomplished, if this, then that. And it's also true that they can really change the outcome based on their actions. So there are things God wants to give us and God wants to give our neighbor that he won't give us unless we cooperate in prayer, because he wants to reward that kind of fidelity in prayer. And I think he's been abundantly clear about that. So we're not contradicting God's plan when we do that. We are fulfilling God's plan in its fullest and best kind of version. Does that make any sense?
Yes.
That was a no more. Yes.
he wants us to be kind of active in this, but you know, say you have somebody that really just has no one to pray for them. You've got someone homeless on the street, and they just have no family or anything. I mean, I know God's not going to abandon them because nobody's praying for them, right?
Well, I'd say two things. Number one, we should be solicitous about praying for them, praying for those who are most abandoned. This is a good, pious Catholic practice for that reason. And number two, know that the saints in heaven are praying for them as well. That even if your friends and family here on earth don't know you've driven into a ditch, you've got friends and family in heaven who are looking out for you, who do.
Okay, so he wants us to be prayer partners. How about that?
Yeah, I mean, he wants, you know, I believe it was St. Augustine who said, God who made you without you will not save you without you. That you had nothing to do with your first birth, but you do have something to do with maintaining your life once you're biologically born, right? You have to eat and sleep and drink water and exercise and all of these things. Well, likewise in the spiritual life, this is a tremendous gift that's unearned from God, and yet he still calls on us to help maintain it.
Jeannie, since you had such kind words to say about Joe, if you'd like a copy of his new book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and it really is a very fine book, just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. I'm just realizing where I am in the clock. I got to get moving to let some more folks on with Joe, so you'll excuse me if I do that. Hang on if you'd like a copy of the book. Kane is in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube. Kane, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Can you hear me okay?
Very well, yeah.
All right. So my question is Genesis compatible with evolution? Because it seems like to me that these are two opposing narratives. One says that man started really small and then became like the top of the animal kingdom, while the other says that man started out really high and holy, and then he fell and brought death into the world. How do we understand this?
That's a good question. I like the way you framed that. It's, you know, when you started talking about it, one describes man as starting really small, I didn't actually know which one you meant, because the Genesis account has us starting with dust. You know, from dust we're formed, and to dust we will return. That is starting pretty small. And in both of them, man is at the peak. He's at the peak of physical creation. That's true in the evolutionary schema. That's true in the schema in Genesis as well. There's a reason. You can see the kind of sequential ordering in the days of creation. And at the pinnacle of day six is the creation of man. So in that sense, I think there's a lot of consonance. Now, evolution has nothing to say about original sin. Evolution has nothing to say about man's spiritual fall. I can say that we can experientially speak to some of that. And here's what I mean by that. This isn't a perfect analogy, but with the story of Adam and Eve, you have the story of personal sin entering the world. And in every human life, you see something of an echo of that. Again, it's not exactly the same because we're born with original sin, but you can see children who are innocent, children who are without personal sin, who have no knowledge of good and evil. You can see that point where there's a moment of choosing personal evil. A moment of turning away from that original innocence towards sin. And so in that sense, that's not going to be a question that evolution or biology or science is capable of answering, because it's not a scientific question. It's a question of sin. I'd say we can see it experientially. I don't remember. It might have been G.K. Chesterton who said that original sin is the one doctrine that should be readily observable. Like, just look around you and you can see things are not as they ought to be. Humans don't treat each other as we know we ought to. And so in that sense, I think original sin is kind of self-evidentially true.
All right. Thank you for that answer. I appreciate that.
Oh, thank you, Kane. Thank you very much for the call. I'm giving away books today, so if you want a copy of Joe's Eucharist book, hang on the line. We'll send it to you.
Kane, I just want to point out, you mentioned Genesis. I didn't make any Kane jokes.
I know. A guy named Kane calls up and asks about... Wait, I got to get Rita on real quick. Rita, if you can be really quick, we'll get you an answer, but it's going to have to be quick. Rita?
Why don't Catholics believe in the rapture?
Boom.
That was a great, quick question. Good question. The best short answer I can give is this. The passages that sound like they're teaching a rapture don't mean what some modern Protestants have taken them to mean. They're talking about going out to greet Jesus when he arrives in triumph. Jesus talks about coming and getting glory to judge the living and the dead. And this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. The rapture creates a third sort of coming of Jesus, where the faithful are taken up to him. And if this were the teaching of Jesus, we would expect to find it much more clearly presented, with maybe a handful of exceptions. Basically, no one prior to Darby in the 19th century interpreted the Bible this way, which should be a big red flag. This is a misreading of the Bible. If basically 1,800 years of people read these same texts and didn't think they meant what Darby and others thought they meant.
Rita, I'm so grateful that you were quick like that. I'll send you a book as well. Joe's book is The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and it's a great book, and it's very popular, and we'd love to send it to you. Just hang on if you'd like it. Sorry to those I didn't get to. It was a busy day here, and we're doing open forum tomorrow, so call tomorrow if you'd like. Joe Heschmeyer, father of how many kids now? How many kids are you the father of?
Three.
father of three. How's the third one doing? Good?
He is amazing. He's God knew we needed an easy one.
Well, thanks for taking the time to do the show. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.